And now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. In Hebrews chapter 10, we were looking at, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. It says, let us hold fast the confidence, the profession of our hope. And it says, let us consider one another. Faith, hope, love, these three. Hebrews chapter 11 develops the subject of faith as we've seen. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that's what faith does. It brings us to God. In this chapter we have the great subject of hope. And in chapter 13, the great subject of love. The chapter begins, chapter 12, by calling attention to those who trod the path of faith in the past. They're not spectators of our race, but they are participants in the race that we all run by faith. And it says that these all by faith obtained a good report. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And oh, the glory of being a participant in this race. We have the example of those that have gone before us, and we recognize that the race is not a sprint. It's an endurance contest. It's through faith and endurance, the Word of God says, that we inherit the promises. One of the marks of the early church was this, they continued. We're not saved because we continue, but because we're saved, we continue. Mm-hmm. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. In view of the race that we're called upon to run, we're told to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Someone has said, everything in our life is either a weight or it's a wing. Bill McDonald wrote a little tract once, and it was entitled, What's Right With It? Oftentimes we say, what's wrong with it? But what's right with it? Will it be a help in my progress as a Christian? Let us lay aside every weight. And those are the things which may not be wrong in themselves, but they're not helping us in the race that we're called upon to run. Perfectly permissible for a man to have a 10-pound weight on his back when he's running the 100-yard dash, but he's not liable to win the weight of the race that way. And so the weights would speak of those things that would hinder our progress. And the sin which does so easily beset us. And I believe that this is a specific sin, the sin of unbelief, of which this chapter, of which this epistle speaks. We read that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And we were noticing yesterday in Hebrews chapter 11, all of the things that were done by faith. And isn't it interesting to observe this, that absolutely nothing is mentioned of Israel doing anything by faith. In those 40 years that they were in the wilderness, it says by faith they crossed the Red Sea, and it says by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. But between that time, absolutely nothing is recorded. The scripture says, with many of them, what an understatement, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Actually, we know only two of military age from 20 and up of the men, Joshua and Caleb, entered the land, all the rest. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness, the sin which does so easily beset us. And I'm sure all of us feel we need to pray often, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. They could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us run the race. And it says, looking unto Jesus. We were hearing this morning about example and the importance of example. I don't agree with the theology of Albert Schweitzer, but I do agree with something that he said once. He said, example is not only the best way of influencing others, it is the only way. The Lord Jesus, he's left us an example. The scripture records of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. He practiced first, and then he preached afterwards. Many of us preach and don't get into the practicing too much. It says, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, it said of Moses that he was a prophet, mighty in word and deed. But the two on the road to Emmaus said of the Lord Jesus, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and in word. He practiced. Then he preached. And we're told to look unto Jesus. And that calls attention not to him in heaven, but it calls attention to the race that he ran down here, his life here on earth. The author, it says, and perfecter of faith, not of our faith, he showed us how it was supposed to be done. He has left us an example that we should follow his steps. And it says that he did this for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that set before him? We know his meat was to do the will of the Father that sent him. But I think when it speaks of the joy that was set before him, we have the suggestion in Titus chapter 2 where it says, the grace of God which bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared, teaching us the denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and that he might purify unto himself a people for his possession. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it unto himself. That lovely verse our brother Sharp was calling attention to the other day in conversation in Jude chapter 24, it says, now unto him that is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless, not blameless, but faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. For the joy that was set before him. Last night they were singing, the bridegroom and the bride are seen in glory forever satisfied. Of all earthly marriages, you cannot say they lived happily ever after. But that's one marriage where they're going to live happily ever after. Now the Lord tells us here in this passage that while we have a blessed race and it's a certain race, the joy is assured. One of these days, he and I together entering that bright glory, one deep joy shall share. Mine to be forever with him and his that I am there. We know that's going to be. But in the meanwhile, he teaches us here that we're going to have experiences as he experiences. There are going to be the trials of the way. There's going to be the chastening, the things that God brings into our life that we might be more and more conformed to the image of his Son. And it tells us here, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. It is given unto you, Paul writes to the Philippians, on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And our Savior said on the road to Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory? The disciple is not above his master. It's enough if he be as his master. And we're going to experience the trials of the way, but the Paul says the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. In Miami, years ago, there used to be a restaurant called the Mayflower Restaurant and Donut Shop, and they had a sign on the front of it, and it read like this, as you wander on through life, brother, whatever be your goal, keep your eye upon the donut and not upon the hole. Well, you know, our problem is this. We've got our eye on the donut, on the visible, and not on the hole, on the invisible. The apostle says, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal glory, weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. And the great tragedy is we've got our eye on the donut, and we don't have our eye on the whole, on the invisible things. Set your mind on things above, the Scripture says, and not on things in the earth. Paul, in his Philippian epistle, he mourns because of the condition of the Christians there. He says they're enemies of the cross of Christ. He says their God is their belly. They mind earthly things. But he says our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. Consider him That's what it says. Consider him, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. So the Lord is going to chasten us. And we, what a joy it is to know that our times are in his hand. And if we really believe that, God's word teaches us that my times are in his hand. That means they're under his control. He's gone into heaven. And authorities and angels are subject to him. Everything. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Nothing is ever out of his control. And if I really believe that, then I'll do what Psalm 34:1 says, I'll bless the Lord at all times. I don't understand the sick times as well as the well times, but all are in his hands. Now it tells us that there are three ways that we can take discipline. God's chastening hand upon us. And it says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. There are no exceptions. It says he scourges every son whom he receives. And he says, if you don't have any chastening, he says, then you're illegitimate. They're not sons of God at all. I remember old brother J.J. Rouse saying one time, and he had been apparently having quite a bit of trial in his life at that time. He said, it says in Scripture, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He said, you know, but sometimes I feel I wish he wouldn't love me quite so much. And maybe we all feel like that at times. There are three ways that we can take discipline. We can despise it. It says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Say, oh, well, into every life some rain must fall, you know. We can take it that way. We can faint under it, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him, or we can be exercised by it. Lord, what are you teaching me here? What's the lesson? I'm in class. I'm in your school. But what's the lesson? My dad used to liken these three statements to three birds. He said, you know, a duck, he despises the rain. I'll let her go, you know, just rolls off his back. A chicken droops under it. You ever seen a chicken when it's wet, the feathers sort of droop? But he says, a robin, he gets out in the rain, he just sings. He just lifts his little beak to God in praise. May we be like the robin, not like the duck or the chicken. Well, he speaks about warnings here. He says, lest any root of bitterness in verses 15 and on, any root of bitterness springing up, lest any man, first of all, it says, fail of the grace of God. Well, first of all, verse 13, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. It says, make straight paths for your feet. Then it says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Verse 15, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Oh, what care we need in this area. And lest there be any fornicator like Esau, just for a bowl of soup, sold his birthright. He was just looking at the immediate. The ultimate meant nothing to him. We can be so occupied with the temporal and get our eyes of the things that are of lasting value. I think of Esau, and I think of the Apostle Paul in his very last letter to his son in the faith, Timothy. And he says, Timothy, I fought the good fight. He wasn't saying how well he had fought. He says, in the battle he had fought, I fought the good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me in that day. And then he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. Paul was living for that day. Demas was living for this day. What a difference. Esau, a bowl of soup. And then he speaks of the two covenants. He says, Mount Sinai and Mount Sion. He says, the old covenant of law, the new covenant of grace. He says, you're not come to Mount Sinai. In the Old Testament, they were kept at a distance. They were kept in the dark. Even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, but we have come to Mount Zion, the new covenant. We're not under law, but under grace. And he named seven things in connection with that. Mount Zion, and Zion means sunny. You know, not to darkness, but to light. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The law was a ministration of death. praise God, we've not come to death, but we've come to life. It says in John 5 that we have passed out of death into life. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, all, and that innumerable company of angels, the general assembly, he says, and then he says to the church of the firstborn ones, that's us. We're part of that happy company. God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, that's a reference to the Old Testament saints, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant.
Thank you very much. Now we'll hear from Dr. Naismith, chapter 13, and any comments he'd like to make on chapter 12.
I think my brother Van Ryan has covered chapter 12 very well, and I think we'll spend my time thinking of chapter 13. This is the last chapter of this great epistle. I suppose all of us have been to a banquet. We've had several here this week. Those of us who have been in the grounds, we've had some very wonderful food. And perhaps you've been to a full course meal, and you feel very satisfied. But at the end of that full course meal, isn't it nice to have a cup of coffee, or as I prefer it, a cup of tea? A cup of coffee or tea doesn't add very much to the caloric value of the meal, but it rounds out the meal. In the past 12 chapters in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we've had a full banquet, a feast of good things. There has been presented to us in all His glory the preeminent Christ, the Lord of glory. As we've pointed out and noted, He's presented as supreme and preeminent over all that has gone before. And the writer has given us some real rich food to enjoy. He comes to the end of his epistle, and in this last chapter we have our cup of tea, our cup of coffee. And how sweet it is to enjoy this. It might be described as a postscript. I used to write letters to my parents when they were missionaries in India and I was in Scotland. And usually I'd forget something. When I finished the letter and signed my name, I would remember, oh, there's something else. And I put P.S. Well, it seems that the writer, he hadn't forgotten anything, but he's writing a postscript. And this is a beautiful postscript to this very wonderful epistle. There's not a great deal of caloric value in it, I suppose a great deal of value in it. There's not a great deal of new doctrine contained in these verses, but there's a great deal of beautiful practical teaching. And we're going to look at it just for a few moments. I suggest to you that in this chapter, we have first of all exhortations, and secondly, encouragements, and thirdly, examples. Let's look at the exhortations first. There are a number of key words in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We've noticed some of them as we've traversed the last half a dozen chapters or so since we started. Key words. Words like better and more and excellent. Words like an eternal. Words like perfect. These are key words of the Epistle. But there are other two key words that are not so frequently noted. And they're very similar key words. One is the word lest. I believe it occurs 11 times. And usually it's associated with warnings through the epistle. And there are a number of warnings, half a dozen of them, through this epistle. You find the word lest frequently. And then there's another word. It's the word let in our King James versions. Let. It occurs, I believe, 18 times in the epistle. And it's a word of exhortation. Sometimes it's associated with another word so that we get the lettuces of Hebrews. Lettuce, I believe, occurs 13 times. Now in this last chapter, the word let occurs in our King James Version 4 times, including twice when we read the word let us. In some other translations, these words occur a little more often. But let's look at these four lets of this last chapter. For they give us the exhortations that come to us in this last cup of tea. Let's look at the first let, and it's the very first word. Let brotherly love continue. This is one of the shortest verses in the Bible, and one of the most important verses in the Bible. Of course, we all know that the shortest verse in the Bible is John 11 and 35. Jesus wept. Now, there's only two words in that. There's only four words in this. But if you look at the Greek, I believe you'll find there's only two words in both of these verses. And there's only one letter more in this one than in John 11 and 35 in the Greek language. Let brotherly love continue. In other words, go on loving your brother. The word for brotherly love is the word of the famous city of brotherly love. It's Philadelphia. And at the end of this epistle, this writer has a lesson and a message for all God's people. Not only the ones he wrote to then, but a word for us today. Let brotherly love continue. And there are three ways in which that brotherly love can be specially expressed. Three groups of brothers or believers. Three groups of brothers and sisters to whom this brotherly love should be specially expressed. Notice in verse 2, it should be expressed to strangers. To strangers. Be for not forgetful to entertain strangers, guests. We notice that the word for brotherly love is Philadelphia. One of the words included in that word Philadelphia is the word philia, which means to love. And it simply means to love your brothers. Mm-hmm. In this verse 2, we have the word entertain. That also contains the word filial, and it means to love a stranger, to love a guest. And here's an encouragement to love strangers. For some people have entertained angels unawares. We have in our home, and I'm sure if you've entertained the Lord's people, may have never met them before, you've discovered that some of them are real angels. Abraham entertained angels. I don't know whether they were unawares when he met them, or that he entertained angels. And the second group of people that we should love as brothers are sufferers. In verse 3, we read about these. Remember those that are in bonds, the prisoners, as being bound with them, and them that suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. We should love sufferers. So whether they're imprisoned or whether they're not imprisoned. And how should we love them? Well, we should love them as bound with them, as being yourselves also in adversity. Mm. In other words, we should empathize with them. We should share their suffering and affliction. And we should suffer with them. And that's, of course, the exhortation of the Apostle Paul. As one member suffers, the other members suffer with it. And the members of the body of Christ, when they pass through trial, we should suffer with them. And so we should love the strangers. We should love the sufferers. And verse 4 says we should love our spouses. Marriage is honorable in all. And actually, this verse should be another let. It should be let marriage be held in honor by all. How do we hold marriage in honor? Well, we hold marriage in honor, those of us who are married, by loving our spouses, loving our wives, loving our husbands. And the apostle goes on to indicate that love should be a love that's free of all impurity and defilement. The bed undefiled. In other words, here's a warning against what we read in the last chapter, fornication and adultery. And there are many, many such warnings in our world today. Sexual immorality is regarded with almost condoning it. People, instead of realizing it's a sin that the Bible condemns, they condone it. And often, sometimes even from pulpits, it's encouraged. That's a sad situation in our society today. That's contradictory to the Word of God. And then in verse 5, we have the next exhortation. Let your conversation be without covetousness. The word conversation, of course, in the Bible, doesn't usually mean simply our talk, although it includes that. It includes our whole manner of living. It includes our walk, our way of living. If in verse 4 we have one of the things that the world condones today, sexual immorality, in verse 5 we have another thing that's widespread and rampant, and that is covetousness. This is another kind of love. It's the kind of love that we shouldn't have. The root word in the word covetousness is again the word filio, to love. But it begins with a negative, and it ends with the word silver. Not loving silver. Without the love of money. Let your conversation, your manner of life, be without the love of money. And materialism is one of the great problems of our society in our time. and it invades the Lord's people, unfortunately. Let not be characterized by covetousness, the desire for money, but let's be content. That's what we should be, content with such things as we have. The third list is in verse 13. It's, let us go forth unto him. The passage begins at verse 10. We have an altar. That altar is the Lord Jesus. He is the high priest. He is the sacrifice. And he is the altar. And we have an altar. We have an high priest, we are told in this epistle. We have an altar. And those who serve the tabernacle, those who have gone back to the ceremonial and ritual of Judaism, they've no right to partake of that. But we have an altar. And the blood, the bodies, we are told, of those beasts, on the Day of Atonement, for example, when the blood of the bull and the goat was taken into the most holy place, after the ceremony was all completed, the bodies of the bullock and the goat, they were taken outside the camp. And they were slain and burned, they were burned there. They'd been slain already, they were burned outside the camp. The Lord Jesus, he suffered without the gate, outside the city wall. He suffered. And our place is with him. And we should go forth unto him, leaving the ritual and ceremonial of religious Christendom as it is for us, and go out to him. It's a place where he was despised and rejected. But the believer, since he loves his Lord, is willing to be despised and rejected with him. He takes the place outside the camp. And then the final let, and the final let us of this epistle, is in verse 15. It's the preface to the sacrifices that we, as priests, offer. For we have sacrifices to offer. We might say, well, I thought the sacrifices were over. But there are sacrifices. Peter describes them as spiritual sacrifices that we can offer. And here are two kinds of spiritual sacrifice. In verse 15, there's the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. That's a spiritual sacrifice that we should offer. When should we offer it? Well, we should offer it to God continually, not just once a week, not just at the Lord's Supper, but continually. Not just at the services of the Lord's people, but in our own devotional lives, in our own daily lives, moment by moment, we should offer the sacrifice of praise. And then in verse 16, there's the sacrifice of possessions to do good and to communicate or share with one another. Forget not, these sacrifices God is well pleased with. Well, these are the exhortations of the epistle. And then there are encouragements in this last chapter too. Let's turn back. We've missed out a few verses. Let's turn back to the end of verse 5 and we come to the encouragements that the apostle gives in this last chapter. He says, he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. There's a promise. He hath said it. The validity of a promise depends on the trustworthiness and the ability of the one who gives it. The one who gives this promise is none other than our Lord himself, and therefore it's a valid promise. What does he promise? Well, he promises his presence. I will never leave thee. Of course, many times in the Old Testament that promise was given, and it was given by the Lord as he left his own. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. He promises his presence. Then he promises his preservation. He says, I will not leave thee, nor forsake thee. I will never forsake thee. He'll never abandon us. He'll never desert us. He'll keep us and be with us all the time. And then he promises his provision. If the Lord says that, what can we say? So that I may say, we may boldly say, another occurrence of the word bold, with confidence in this epistle. The Lord is my helper. He provides for every circumstance and every need. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. And that his we can assure of his protection, the encouragement of his protection. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And then there's a final encouragement. There's more, but here's a final one we're going to think of. In verse 8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's the encouragement of his permanence, the encouragement of his promise, of his presence, of his preservation, of his protection, of his provision, and his permanence. Great encouragement. And then finally, there are examples in this chapter. What lovely examples throughout the epistle. Examples supremely of the Lord Jesus. But there are also examples in this chapter. Three times in the chapter, we read a little expression that's translated in the King James, verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you. And we read the same expression in verse 17 and verse 24. Who are they? Well, they're the guides, they're the leaders. And they've given us an example. My time is up, so I can't go into all these examples that these leaders give to us and have given to us by bringing to us the Word, by showing us the way, and by having a care over God's people. And we can learn lessons for those who are leaders and those who are the led from this chapter. And then finally, of course, there's the great benediction. One of the greatest benedictions in the Word of God. We read it together, verses 20 and 21. It's almost like the end of the epistle. There's an amen at the end of it. But then, verses 22 to 25 give a PPS, a postscript, which ends the epistle. We'd like to go into that benediction. We could spend a whole afternoon speaking on this wonderful benediction. The benediction, may the God of peace that brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And for you preachers, there's a great subject for a sermon.
Thank you very much, brother. In that benediction, the first question is my own question. Why did he address them as the God of peace? Why not the God of glory? Why not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Why did he use that expression, the God of peace?
I lost my voice.
Excuses.
I once had a great preacher, Lindsay Glegg, some of you may have heard of him or have heard him, and he spoke from this passage. I don't know what he said really from this passage, but I remember one thing he said. He said, God has a wardrobe with many, many different descriptions of himself as the clothing he uses, and this is the one he likes best of all. For he uses this expression many times, the God of peace. It's an expression that occurs in the New Testament some five times. And if you add to that expressions like the God of peace, of love and peace, and the Lord of peace, you'll find that this expression occurs seven times in the New Testament. So one reason might be to complete the perfect number of seven times that God gives us this expression. I don't think that's the main reason. I think the apostle is coming to the end of this epistle, and he is bringing before the readers who are of this epistle that God has called us unto peace. Peace with one another. Peace with himself, primarily, and then peace with one another. And in a time when there's trial and testing and tribulation, and we've heard about the sufferings that these Christians had passed through and were going to pass through, they needed someone who was the God of peace to be with them in the midst of the trials and sufferings and difficulties that they face.
Thank you. Do we have any thoughts from Florida on the subject?
Well, of course, we know that what you have in 2 Corinthians 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, and I think that's the triumph of this chapter that we have been, of this epistle that we've been brought back by this new covenant into a relationship of peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Is there not also a divine appropriateness to the title? He's addressing a group of people that had no peace. They were being hounded. They were being persecuted. Mm-hmm. Some were so discouraged they were turning back. Mm-hmm. And so he addresses himself in this loving manner, the God of peace. Now we have a few minutes left for questions or comments, so let us hear from you. Mr. Poole is anxious to get his exercise.
Yeah, I haven't had much lately.
Mr. Jelly. And then Mr. Moss. We're taking it alphabetically, you notice.
Chapter 12, verse 23.
the General Assembly. Is that the Old Testament saints, or do you have some other view of that?
I think that really should be linked with the innumerable company of angels, the General Assembly, personally.
You have any thought on that?
I think that's right. I think perhaps a translation that's maybe better, though I like the King James, but there's another translation to an innumerable company of angels in festal array is one of the translations. So it brings the two together. I think the Old Testament saints, as Brother Van Ryn indicated, are included in the words, the spirits of just men made perfect. So I think this General Assembly is associated with the innumerable company of angels.
Mr. Moss?
I'd like for you to comment on this. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with a so great a cloud of witnesses, this cloud of witnesses, will someone, who are they?
Mr. Van Ryn will answer that immediately.
The preceding chapter gives us a record of all of the various saints in the Old Testament who triumphed by faith. And so this word wherefore is really directing our attention to what we've had in chapter 11. And they're a cloud of witnesses, not in the sense that they're spectators. They're not observing the course. But they were participants in the race, and we, so to speak, through the Word of God, we're spectators of the race that they ran, and it's to be an encouragement to us. They're not a cloud of witnesses in a sense. In other words, he could have used the word eyewitnesses here, but he doesn't. They're just witnessing by their life to the course of faith and what we should be following.
And those who look at Omaha, we are also that.
Yes, we are witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses unto me. We're witnesses to the world, and of course the world is observing us. As the scripture says, we're a spectacle to men and to angels.
Any thoughts, Doug?
Yeah, in the Olympic Games of old, I understand that the participants, the competitors in the games, were surrounded by the statues of previous winners, previous runners in the race. They didn't watch them, but they had participated themselves. And they were an encouragement to them. And so the writer here calls upon them, seeing we are compassed about, seeing we are surrounded by those who have borne witness to the value and efficacy of faith in their lives. And that's the predominant feature of these people are mentioned as heroes in chapter 11. And we're surrounded by them as the runners of old in the Olympic Games were surrounded. Let's take encouragement and do run as they ran.
Hmm. Thank you. Someone else? Question?
Chapter 13, verse 13, sounds like a very wonderful verse, in that it calls us to go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bury his reproach. I'd like a little bit of definition on the camp. And then what it means to go to him, where is that? Just a definition so we can clarify in our minds how we would practically apply going to him without the camp.
Okay, that's it. Your chapter.
It's all about chapter. I believe that the writer has in view the Old Testament camp, and particularly in the days of the tabernacle. When he's speaking about that in verse 11, the bodies of those beasts were burned without the camp, and that's what he's referring to here. They were slaughtered just at the door of the tabernacle, their blood was shed and sprinkled, and then the bodies were taken and burned without the camp. That is, without the camp of Israel. That's the basic foundation for this statement here. We know, he said, the Lord Jesus, that he might sanctify his people with his own blood, he suffered without the gate. The religious world of his time, the religious camp of his day, had no time for him where he was. He suffered without the gate. He was taken outside the walls of Jerusalem, and there he suffered without the gate. He was crucified on Calvary. And the world still has no time for him. The religious camp of this world, or any of the camps of this world, commercial or political or whatever. They have no time for the Lord Jesus, and he is despised and rejected. But we have the great privilege and the honor of being associated with him. There can be no greater honor than that. And so the writer said, let us go forth unto him. It's not just a matter of going without the camp. The main point of this statement is to go unto him. And we must remember that some of these people to whom he is writing were tending to return to the religious ceremonial of Judaism, that had rejected Christ, for it was the religious leaders that put him out. And we too should follow him without the camp. Let us go forth unto him without the camp.
Any comments?
There's an illustration, I think, in John chapter 9. You remember they had said that if anyone confessed the Lord Jesus openly, they were going to be kicked out of the synagogue. And that was a costly business in that day. And blind man, you remember, he professed his faith in the Lord, and the Lord met him. When he says, when Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, he came to him and said, dost thou believe in the Son of God? He says, who is he, Lord, that I might believe? He says, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. He says, and he worshipped him. Far better to be on the outside place, as far as this world is concerned, than with Christ, than under the inside place without him. And our place is on the outside with Christ.
We have a comment or a question back there?
Yes, I have two questions. One to Brother Van Ryan, your comments on chapter 12 and verses 28 and 29, and then to Brother Nicesmith, chapter 13 and verse 22.
All right, Mr. Van Ryan will comment on chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, and then Dr. Nasmith will comment in chapter 13.
Well, all earthly kingdoms are going to fall. The earth also and the works that are therein are going to be burned up. But we have an everlasting kingdom. It's a kingdom which cannot be moved, and in the light of that, it says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The Apostle Peter, I was thinking of a verse this morning, he says, if time has come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first begin at us, God is dealing with us. Our God is a consuming fire. He's dealing with us now. It says, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God?
The fact that God is a consuming fire is a dreadful thought on the one hand, but we turn the coin to the other side, and it's a happy thought.
Yeah.
Our works will be judged, and that which will not stand the fire will be gone.
Right.
And I remember Alfred Gibbs used to say, when he saw his hay, wood, and stubble being burned up, he would say, very good riddance to very bad rubbish.
Yeah.
And so we can thank God that he is a consuming fire. Dr. Nasmith.
Verses Hebrews 13 and 22, and I beseech you, brethren, this is the PPS, the last postscript of this epistle, I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. I'm not sure what my brother has in mind in explaining this verse. The apostle is coming to the conclusion of his letter, and he says, suffer the word of exhortation. I don't think he's meaning there's a good deal of suffering involved in listening to the exhortation that he has given. I think he's really meaning to endure it, to respond to it, and to obey it. The exhortation is, of course, not only the exhortation of this chapter, but it's the exhortation that we've been seeing through the epistle, concurrent with all the teaching of the epistle. There have been frequent warnings and admonitions and exhortations, and the writer at the end of the epistle asks the Christians there to obey that, to suffer it, to give heed to it. And then he says, I've written a letter unto you in few words. Well, that's a relative matter, of course. We would say this is a long letter, and many words in it. I suppose there was a great deal more the writer could have written about it. Indeed, he probably wrote it in as condensed a form as he could, as he was guided by the Spirit of God to write this great epistle. It's one of the longest epistles we have, but certainly it's an epistle of tremendous value, yes. And he has compressed into relatively few words a great deal of doctrinal truth. I don't know whether I've covered the question or not, but I trust I have.
Our time is running out, and some of us have not yet learned the value of keeping our eye upon the whole, and we're looking out the window and seeing the donuts. I would like to ask just one other question, and then Mr. Poole will give us the instructions for the day. Three times in this last chapter, we are told, first of all, to remember those that are our guides, those that have the rule over you. Remember them. And then in verse 17 it says, and in verse 24, salute them. How far do we go in this day of self-expression, women's lib, etc., etc.? How far do we go in obeying those that are our guides? Dr. Naismith, would you address that first?
The verse not only says obey them, but submit to them. And I believe that we have a responsibility to do that. To do that insofar as they teach in accordance with the Word of God. We are also told to obey rulers and those who have authority over us in the land, and we should do that, of course, in accordance with the Word of God. Sometimes they would ask us to do things that are contrary to the Word of God. I don't suppose it's very frequent that spiritual guides would ask you to do something contrary to the Word of God, but we have a responsibility to submit to them insofar as they are in accordance with the Word of God Himself. I don't know whether it was here I told the story. If it was here, I apologize. I've told the story recently. I was on a panel like this at a conference in Scotland 30-odd years ago. And in that panel, we were asked a question something like this. If I don't see eye to eye with my elders, what should I do? And the panel members, two or three of us, had gone over the question and given answers to it. And then the chairman, the master of ceremonies, he summarized it in this way. He said, if you don't see eye to eye with your elders, remember there may be something wrong with your eye.
Mm-hmm. Do you have any thoughts?
It says, remember your guides who have spoken unto you the Word of God. And it's only in the measure in which the Word of God is their guide that it can be our guide. For our ultimate guide always must be God Himself. And the Scripture principle is still true. In that situation, in every situation, we ought to obey God rather than men. But having said that, it says that we, the younger, are to submit ourselves unto the elder. And we're to honor them who are our guides. And to seek to, as our brother said, obey them. And one of the proofs of our love for God is our willingness to be submissive to the authority that He has raised up among the people of God. It says, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Not that we read the Bible, but that we obey His word.
Thank you. Mr. Poole, will you close in prayer after you give the announcement?